Good morning, church family. Today we will be putting our study of Genesis aside to look at an incredible event that took place some 2,000 plus years ago. It is a day known in the church calendar as the Day of Pentecost, a significant day in the life of the church as a whole. It follows a series of other significant events that have occurred prior, including the triumphal entry, that's Palm Sunday, and then Good Friday, Resurrection Sunday, Christ's ascension, with which this year landed on Thursday, May 13th, and then today, Pentecost. So this morning, we will be visiting Acts 2, where we see the birth of the church, the coming of the Holy Spirit. We can be so grateful to the Lord who inspired Luke to write this book, because without this book, the transition between the Gospels and the rest of the New Testament writings would be quite rough and sudden, with a big gap in between. So in that regard, Acts serves as a bridge between the Gospels and the rest of the New Testament writings. The Gospels basically concluded with the promise of the coming of the Holy Spirit and the command of the Great Commission to go into all the world to make obedient Christ followers. And the rest of the New Testament writings essentially shows the apostles carrying out the Great Commission as they deal with doctrinal matters, such as the gospel message, Christ's teachings, and how to live godly lives, along with pointing believers to the eternal hope that we have, in addition to stern warnings about false teachers, and the coming judgment. So Acts helps us to see how the promised Holy Spirit came upon and empowered the apostles to obey the Great Commission, and it shows the ensuing birth of the church, where 3,000 were added in one day through one speech that pierced the hearts of the listeners. Our chapter today starts off with on the day of Pentecost. So what is this day? Well, it was a day the Jews celebrated annually. They didn't name it in retrospect after the events of Acts 2. Rather, it was actually a day that was observed in the Old Testament already. The title Pentecost is the Greek term that we find mentioned three times in the New Testament, twice in Acts and once in 1 Corinthians. And it simply means 50th, 50th of something, and in this case, the 50th day. The 50th day of what would be the next logical question? And to find this out, we actually need to look back to the Old Testament, where we find a number of festivals or feasts that the Lord had commanded the Israelites to observe each year. We find the information on these in four of the books of Moses, in Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. They were festivals that were holy assemblies to the Lord. These were large, formal gatherings where the Jewish people would come together to celebrate. I remember whenever I would come across these festivals in the Old Testament, they just confused me. Somehow I knew that there must be a reason God had put these in the scriptures, but they just seemed so odd. I would notice that for certain festivals, they had to have certain types of animals, and they had to have certain types of grain, and a mix of a special flour with a type of oil, and don't put leaven in it for this festival, but for this other festival here, yes, put leaven in it. And it all just seemed so particular and detailed and strange. Why would God have all these peculiar and complex instructions? What did they mean? Remember, after Christ's resurrection, he joined two disciples as they were walking to the town of Emmaus, and they didn't recognize him yet, and he had a conversation with them where he took them through the writings of Moses and all the prophets, explaining from all the scriptures the things concerning himself, and he opened the scriptures up to them. And the Old Testament is filled with things that point to Christ, which in biblical studies is referred to as types and shadows, meaning people or things and events that point to Christ, shadows of the real thing. The festivals that we will take a look at were purposefully designed by God as shadows based on the real event, all pointing to Christ. It's like when the afternoon sun shines on a tree and causes it to cast shadows on the ground. The shadow resembles the tree in basic form and movement, but it's not a real clear picture of the tree, and it can't exist on its own without the tree. Plus, there's a sense of mystery to the shadow as well because of the vagueness to it, until you encounter the object itself. The real thing is something far greater, yet the shadow gives some insight and some information. And that's what these festivals of the Old Testament were, shadows representing the real things to come. So based out of Leviticus 23, we are just going to look at the festivals, the titles, show a timeline, and make some key mentions of each. There are a number of festivals stated in this chapter, but we will only look at the first three, the ones that were celebrated in spring, which end up leading and connecting to today's passage in Acts 2. The three festivals include Passover and the Festival of Unleavened Bread, the Festival of First Fruits or First Harvest, and the Festival of Weeks or Wheat Harvest. So first, the Passover and the Festival of Unleavened Bread. Leviticus 23 indicates that Passover was celebrated on the 14th day of the first month, which is the month of Nisan, a timeline of April, March in our calendar. Now, there are better descriptions of it in Exodus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy, but I believe we are quite familiar with the history of Passover and how it relates to the final plague in Egypt, the plague of death, where all the firstborn males in Egypt died, with the exception of those Hebrew households that had the blood of a lamb on their doorposts. The judgment of God passed over these homes. In 1 Corinthians 5:7, the Apostle Paul makes the connection between the Old Testament shadow and the New Testament reality when he wrote this: Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed for us. Christ died on Passover as the ultimate Passover lamb, and this festival was a shadow of that real event. Then, in conjunction with Passover, the next day, which was a Sabbath day, this kicked off a full week of observing the Festival of Unleavened Bread from the 15th to the 21st of Nisan. In both the first and last days of this week, the Jews were instructed to assemble together at the temple in Jerusalem. Regardless of how far they lived, a devout Jew would come. This was something that God had established. The unleavened or yeast-free bread relates to when the Israelites were fleeing Egypt in such haste that waiting for bread to rise was not an option. So during this entire week, they weren't even allowed to have any leaven in their homes. And we will get back to the significance and meaning of the leaven in a moment. Then the second day of the week of unleavened bread, which was a Sunday, there was a one-day festival called First Fruits or First Harvest. Here the Jews were to offer their first cuttings of their grain harvest, and this grain was barley. And at the same time, they were to sacrifice a one-year-old unblemished male lamb and offer a grain offering along with a drink offering of wine. Now, the Old Testament festival is a shadow of Christ's resurrection that happened on a Sunday, making him the first fruits above all. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 20 and 23 say this: "But Christ has indeed been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who had fallen asleep. Christ was raised as the first of the harvest, then all who belong to him will be raised when he comes back." So the first fruit represents Christ's resurrection, and because this is just the first of the harvest, this comes with the anticipation of more harvest to follow, the harvest being the resurrection of those who belong to him when he returns. This first fruit, that's a tongue twister. This first fruits festival is inside the week of unleavened bread. What does this mean? In the Bible, leaven is almost always seen as sin or corruption, like when Jesus cautioned to be aware of the yeast or the leaven of the Pharisees, their hypocrisy, as it says in Luke 12. And also when the Apostle Paul addressed the Galatians concerning some false teaching that they were buying into, he said this: "This false teaching is like a little yeast that spreads through the whole batch of dough. I am trusting the Lord to keep you from believing these false teachings. God will judge that person, whoever he is, who has been confusing you." So if leaven or yeast is a metaphor for sin, then the opposite, the unleavened bread, would be or would symbolize no sin. This week of unleavened bread then points to the sinless nature of Christ. Then third, the festival of weeks or wheat harvest. This is the Old Testament name for the day of Pentecost. In the Old Testament, it was sometimes called the Feast of Weeks because it was 7 weeks plus a day apart from the previous feast, and that's where the 50-day thing comes in as well. And sometimes it was referred to as the Feast of Wheat or New Harvest because it is the offering of the first fruits of a new crop, wheat, along with other offerings. In this festival, God also required them to assemble again at the temple in Jerusalem, just like in the week of unleavened bread. This point will be important to come back to in a bit, to see why these two treks to the temple were vital to the actual New Testament events. An interesting point about this festival, too, is that this is the only one of all the God-given ordained festivals where they were instructed to bake 2 loaves of bread with leaven in it. But if leaven in the Bible represents sin, what is up with this picture then? What does this mean? There are 3 possibilities of how this can be interpreted. First, the leaven can represent Gentiles being grafted into Israel, being brought into the kingdom of God because Gentiles were seen as sinners and outsiders. Or, the leaven can represent everyone, Jew and Gentile, as we are all sinners being brought into God's family. Or finally, and quite differently, the leaven can symbolize the sudden growth of the church that occurred through the Holy Spirit at Pentecost. This picks up on the other meaning of leaven as a rising agent in bread, causing it to expand, much like the gospel message through the Holy Spirit causes the body of Christ to grow. And so with the opening words of Acts chapter 2, on the day of Pentecost, we see that the Holy Spirit arrives on this festival of weeks, 50 days after Christ's resurrection. His arrival was the substance, and the festival was the shadow. The Spirit was the first fruits of this new harvest, through which more harvest would come, the harvest being souls who are being saved. So then, in summary, the festivals and their fulfillments are Passover and unleavened bread, representing Christ's death as a sacrificial lamb who was without sin. Festival of First Fruits, representing Christ's resurrection to be the first fruits of all. And lastly, the festival of harvest or weeks, Pentecost, with leavened bread. This is the Holy Spirit's arrival to help save sinners and expand the kingdom of God. Now, armed with this understanding, let's take a look at Acts chapter 2, where we will divide it into three broad sections and, due to time, only go over a few of the main elements under each. So the three sections are the coming of the Spirit, the convicting of the crowd, and the characteristics of the church. So first, the coming of the Spirit. We're going to read Acts 2, verses 1 to 13. On the day of Pentecost, all the believers were meeting together in one place. Suddenly there was a sound from heaven like the roaring of a mighty windstorm, and it filled the house where they were sitting. Then what looked like flames or tongues of fire appeared and settled on each of them. And everyone present was filled with the Holy Spirit and began speaking in other languages as the Holy Spirit gave them this ability. At that time there were devout Jews from every nation living in Jerusalem. When they heard the loud noise, everyone came running, and they were bewildered to hear their own languages being spoken by the believers. They were completely amazed. "How can this be?" they exclaimed. "These people are all from Galilee, and yet we hear them speaking in our own native languages. Here we are, Parthians, Medes, Elamites, people from Mesopotamia, Judea, Cappadocia, Pontus, and the province of Asia, Phrygia, Pamphylia," okay, I'm butchering some of these names, "Egypt, and the areas of Libya and around Cyrene, visitors from Rome, both Jews and converts to Judaism, Cretans and Arabs. And we all hear these people speaking in our own languages about the wonderful things God has done." They stood amazed and perplexed. "What can this mean?" they were asking each other. But others in the crowd ridiculed them, saying, "They're just drunk, that's all." So here we see that all the believers were meeting together. And chapter 1 reveals to us that this would represent approximately 120 of them, and there were women as well with them, including Mary, the mother of Jesus. Then their meeting was interrupted by the sudden arrival of the Holy Spirit, an arrival that they could both hear and see. They heard a mighty rushing wind sound that was so loud that in verse 6, Luke reports that it drew a crowd. So undeniably, everyone heard it. Then they saw what looked like tongues of fire come upon each one of them in the room. So they could visibly see a manifestation of the Holy Spirit on each one, so that they knew with certainty that they all received him. So they heard and they saw. And then, as further evidence, each was able to speak another language that was unknown to them before. This was, without a doubt, the fulfillment of what Jesus was telling them in Acts chapter 1, verses 4 and 5. "Do not leave Jerusalem until the Father sends you the gift he promised, as I told you before. John baptized with water, but in just a few days, you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit." This is the baptism of the Holy Spirit. Baptism meaning an immersion, being immersed into the life of the Spirit, into the body of believers, It's a one-time event. This is not something they asked for or tried to conjure up themselves. This was completely under the control of the Father. 1 Corinthians 12:13 says this, "For we were all baptized by one Spirit, so as to form one body, whether Jews or Gentiles, slaves or free, and we were all given the one Spirit to drink." Romans 8, verse 9 explains that every true believer has the Holy Spirit in them, and that this demonstrates that they belong to Christ. So at the point of belief, you become immersed or baptized in the Spirit to show that you belong to Him. It's a positional thing. You belong to Christ. Then there's the filling of the Spirit, which is a continual thing in the life of a believer. This is experiential. We see examples in Acts 4 where the filling of the Holy Spirit happens several times and to the same people. So they get filled again and again. And we are commanded in Ephesians 5:18 to be filled with the Holy Spirit. The verb used here is a pretty strong word, sort of like dominate. And the filling, a continual filling that happens as we submit or yield our lives to the work of the Spirit and to the Word of God. As we continually submit, He continually fills. So baptism of the Holy Spirit is positional, shows you belong to God. The filling of the Spirit is a continual, experiential, day-to-day yielding to His leading in harmony with God's Word. And under this filling, the believers were empowered to speak in all kinds of languages. Luke then pieces together for us a summary of the various things that people were saying in response to what they were hearing, the hearing of their own native languages from the countries that they had come from. So these were actual human languages. And you see a list of countries represented, a list comprising of the then known world. Why would this be so important to list all these countries? Because this is indicative of God expanding His kingdom through the Great Commission into the Gentile world. And you see the crowd's comments start with a question and end with a question. How can this be? And what does this mean? Followed by the cynical reaction of some saying, "Oh, they're just drunk." But then Peter, in our second point, responds with the first preaching of the gospel message from the church. So point two, the convicting of the crowd. So we're reading verses 14 to 41. "Then Peter stepped forward with 11 other apostles and shouted to the crowd, 'Listen carefully, all of you, fellow Jews and the residents of Jerusalem. Make no mistake about this. These people are not drunk, as some of you are assuming. 9 o'clock in the morning is much too early for that. No, what you see was predicted long ago by the prophet Joel when he said, "In the last days, God says, I will pour out my Spirit upon all people. Your sons and daughters will prophesy. Your young men will see visions, and your old men will dream dreams. In those days, I will pour out my Spirit even on my servants, men and women alike. And they will prophesy. And I will cause wonders in the heavens above and signs on the earth below, blood and fire and clouds of smoke. The sun will become dark and the moon will turn red before that great and glorious day of the Lord arrives. But everyone who calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved." People of Israel, listen. God publicly endorsed Jesus the Nazarene by doing powerful miracles, wonders, and signs through Him, as you well know. But God knew what would happen, and He prearranged and in His prearranged plan was carried out when Jesus was betrayed. With the help of lawless Gentiles, you nailed Him to a cross and killed Him. But God released him from the horrors of death and raised him back to life, for death could not keep him in its grip. King David said this about him: I see the Lord is always with me. I will not be shaken, for he's right beside me. No wonder my heart is glad and my tongue shouts his praises. My body rests in hope. For you will not leave my soul among the dead or allow your Holy One to rot in the grave. You have shown me the way of life, and you will fill me with the joy of your presence. Dear brothers, think about this. You can be sure that the patriarch David wasn't referring to himself, for he died and was buried, and his tomb is still here among us. But he was a prophet, and he knew God had promised with an oath that one of David's own descendants would sit on his throne. David was looking into the future and speaking of the Messiah's resurrection. He was saying that God would not leave him among the dead or allow his body to rot in the grave. God raised Jesus from the dead, and we are all witnesses of this. Now he is exalted to the place of highest honor in heaven, at God's right hand. And the Father, as he had promised, gave him the Holy Spirit to pour out on us, just as you see and hear today. For David himself never ascended into heaven, yet he said, "The Lord said to my Lord, sit in the place of honor at my right hand until I humble your enemies, making them a footstool under your feet." So let everyone in Israel know for certain that God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, to be both Lord and Messiah. Peter's words pierced their hearts, and they said to him and to the other apostles, "Brothers, what should we do?" Peter replied, "Each of you must repent of your sins and turn to God, and be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins." That's water baptism. "Then you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. This promises to you, to your children, and to those far away, all who have been called by the Lord our God." Then Peter continued preaching for a long time, strongly urging all his listeners, "Save yourself from this crooked generation." Those who believed what Peter said were baptized and added to the church that day about 3,000 in all. In looking at Joel's prophecy, it is clear that not all of it has been fulfilled yet. We clearly see that the final judgment it speaks about has not yet happened. But the point Peter was making here is that the last days were upon them now. And as we have heard in other teaching times before, the last days represent the period from Jesus' first coming until his return. Basically, the era of the church. And the pouring out of the Spirit has also started, as evidenced in the manifestation of the Spirit through Peter, the other apostles, and the believers that day. And the pouring out has continued through all the generations of believers that have come and gone since that day, all the way to today. And it will continue until it is completely fulfilled when the end comes. But the part of Peter's speech that I would like to draw our attention to are these four phrases. Verse 22, God publicly endorsed Jesus by doing powerful miracles, wonders, and signs through him, as you well know. Verse 23, you nailed him to a cross and killed him. Verse 36, God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, to be both Lord and Messiah. And in verse 40, he urges them to save yourself from this crooked generation. First, I want to say that this is not a blame game to put onto the Jews. They are no more guilty than I am and you are. It was our sin that put him there. But obviously there had to be people who would carry out the plan of crucifying him, and that was this particular generation. As we look at that phrase, "as you well know," this indicates that this crowd had at least heard of the miracles, signs, and wonders that Jesus had performed. And perhaps they themselves had been the recipients of a miracle, or a friend of theirs, or a neighbor or family member. Regardless of the case, Peter confidently said that they knew full well. But then he states some strong stuff. "You nailed him. You killed him. This Jesus whom you crucified." Peter is saying that this crowd were eyewitnesses, and more than that, participants in Christ's crucifixion. And when you think back to the festivals that we talked about earlier, there were two festivals where God required the Jews to assemble at the temple in Jerusalem. The first was for the week-long festival of unleavened bread, and the second for the festival of weeks or wheat harvest, the day of Pentecost, some 50 days later. So God set up the commands to physically come to the temple at these two periods of time to witness the events of Christ's death and resurrection, and then 50 days later to return and witness the arrival of the Holy Spirit. Isn't that cool? God made sure that there were multitudes in Jerusalem for this very purpose, to witness these things with their own eyes and ears. So this means that they would have been around for the triumphal entry, where people were already starting to come in preparation for Passover. They would have seen the activity of Christ's final week. They would have seen Christ's trial and him being charged, mocked, flogged, and crucified. In fact, what Peter is saying implies that these people joined in the chant of "crucify him, crucify him." And notice what the crowd doesn't do when Peter accuses them. They don't say, "No, we didn't." There was no defense, no denial on their part. Instead, you see that they are pierced to the heart with a message. They are convicted. And this, guys, is the convincing and the convicting of the Holy Spirit, who is present in what Peter was saying. And those who were convicted responded by saying, "What should we do?" The most appropriate response to the Spirit's prompting, isn't it? And this is still how the Holy Spirit operates today, in drawing people to repentance. And finally, the last part, the characteristics of the church, verses 42 to 47. All the believers devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and to fellowship, and to sharing in meals, including the Lord's Supper, and to prayer. A deep sense of awe came over them all, and the apostles performed many miraculous signs and wonders. And all the believers met in one place and shared everything they had. They sold their property and possessions and shared the money with those in need. They worshiped together at the temple each day, met in the homes for the Lord's Supper, and shared their meals with great joy and generosity, all the while praising God and enjoying the goodwill of all people. And each day the Lord added to their fellowship those who were being saved. I just want to quickly say that there are five main things this infant church did that characterizes them. First, they listened to the apostles' teaching. Second, they fellowshipped and worshiped together. Then they shared the Lord's Supper and meals together. Fourth, they prayed. And fifth, they financially helped those in their midst who had need. Sometimes I have heard people lament, if only the church would be like the Acts church was. Well, according to Scripture, the true communities of faith immersed in the Holy Spirit would still exhibit these characteristics today. And when we think of our church here at Living Hope, do we not continue in these? Are we devoted to Scripture, to fellowship and worship, to communion and prayer, and to sharing our resources and possessions as people have need through contributing to the Benevolent Fund, giving food hampers, and signing up on Take Them a Meal for People? I want us to be encouraged and recognize that the people in Acts, this baby church, was made up of ordinary people who were devoted to an extraordinary God. They weren't out to change the world. That wasn't their focus, but rather to share the glorious message of Christ that changes hearts and lives. So be encouraged. You don't have to do extraordinary things and go change the world like the world preaches, right? That's too much pressure. Rather, allow the Holy Spirit to change you. And through that, to use you to impact those around you. And leave the changing of the world to God. He can take care of that. Be faithful in the little things. So to wrap up, this was Pentecost, the 50th day. Without it, there would be no grafting of the Gentiles, of you and I, into the family of God. No baptism and filling of the Holy Spirit in our lives. No living organism called the body of Christ. No fellowshipping with the Spirit. No empowering or gifts to facilitate the spread of the gospel to grow the church. Why, there wouldn't even be a church. But here we are, some 2,000 plus years later, and we still see the impact of that day. God is still in the business of saving people, pouring his Spirit upon them, baptizing them into the body of Christ, and filling them continually as they submit to his leading, and ultimately keeping them until the day they are in God's glorious presence, seen without fault. This is us. This is our future. Dear church, he is coming soon. And may we persevere. Amen.
Hello, church family. Here is the closing benediction for today. From Jude 24 and 25. To him who is able to keep you from falling and to present you before his glorious presence without fault and with great joy, to the only God, our Savior, be glory, majesty, power, and authority, through Jesus Christ our Lord, before all ages, now and forevermore. Amen.